My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. My name is Christian Ashley, and continue on to the Book of Judges. So a couple of things real quick. I am not in my usual recording environment, so if anything sounds off, that's why. I'm up in Chicago, like I said earlier, helping my brother and niece move. As such, I can't really control the environment around me that much. So if anything sounds off, that's why. The end. As well, you may notice Brandon isn't here with us. That's because he had forgotten about an appointment that he had to do on the day we were going to try and record. So it's just me, not his fault. Hopefully I'll be able to see him, you know, the week that you're actually listening to this. So that's it. So let's just get into this. This may be a shorter episode, and I should know better than to say that. Just for the sake of getting through some of this and not being in the best recording environment, but you know, whatever. Starting in chapter 15, we'll be in verses 1 through 8. After some days, at a time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So the saga of Samson continues. And where are we? With the resentful man who feels personally slighted, and instead of doing what he's supposed to be doing, even though God is working through him, he causes problems for the Philistines in a wrong way. He is continually, once again, still led by his lust for the woman that he has, once again, barely met. Yeah, sure, they've had a seven-day wedding ceremony, but obviously that wasn't good enough because they learned they weren't good enough for each other, and here we are. And yet, in his lust, what does Samson do? Heads right back to the vineyards of Timnah, to the shock of his father, who, you know, as we saw through the last chapter, gave her away to Samson's best man, whether that means it was consummated or not, and if that still happened, who knows? Hardly the point. The point being is that Samson is doing the wrong thing, and yet God is still using him for his own purposes. So Samson, in his anger, what does he do? Well, he doesn't listen to his would-have-been father-in-law, potentially twice over, and for good, because I'm sure, you know, that his Philistine wife's sister was a much better as a person, raised in the same culture as her sister. So I don't really see them being the match made in heaven that would have led Samson to leave a godly marriage in any regard. So what does he do? He decides, depending on your translation, and some may say jackals, some may say fox. The word shual in Hebrew basically it means the same, because of the similarities between the two animals. Obviously, we would designate them differently because we have different nomenclatures and the like for everything. But that didn't exist in around the 1100s, 1070s-ish BC, which is around the time where we speculate this may be occurring. If we are to presume this is happening chronologically, which you should be very, very suspect in the Book of Judges, because it is not telling a chronological story all the way through, and you'll see the next example when we go to the next chapter, which seems to be taking place hundreds of years before this. So anyways, he gets the jackals, foxes together, sets them on fire. So not exactly the greatest animal lover either, Samson, to destroy the grain of the Philistines. So you slighted me, the Philistines are oppressing my people. And instead of doing this tactically in any way, shape, or form that God says, yes, that's exactly what I want you to do, Samson. Samson does things on his own accord and, you know, hurts the Philistines. Or something that's big, you know, you need to have food. You need to have that grain to make bread and to trade and just make sure your families are taken care of. So there's a reason why they're so upset. But this is not a tactical victory, as in a war being fought here, like guerrilla warfare style or what have you. No, this is a man who's been slighted, a man who is lusting, a man who is prideful. And because he's been slighted and hasn't gotten what he wanted, he's going against the people he should have been fighting to begin with. And that's why I'm stressing the part. This is still God working through Samson, even if Samson doesn't know what he's doing. God is wanting to him to strike against Israel's enemies, the Philistines, and help bring his people out of oppression. But that doesn't mean, and it's a very important lesson for everyone involved, just because God is working with someone, God doesn't always approve of everything they do. I am thinking most recently of a certain statue being made by a certain someone. I don't need to name names. You can all just pop in your head the moment that happened, where certain Christian leaders prayed over the statue in a very idolatrous manner. And I say idolatrous because that's precisely what it is. They can say whatever they want. They prayed over a golden statue. And you know what? When those liberals out there, when those atheists and agnostics out there and those progressive Christians start saying, using the term golden calf, well, sorry to tell you, they're right. They're not correct because they don't understand why that matters, but they're right to use it the way they use it. And any conservative Christian who says the same thing is also right, but the conservative Christian is also correct because they know why that idolatry matters, why we don't do this. And yes, you can be a Christian, you're stretching things. It's like, not really. Those same people would say God is using that man, that president, and that means he 100% approves of everything he does. What if you look at scripture? Once again, just because God is behind someone, God raised them up. God raised Samson up. God raised other people up. But that doesn't mean they're moral paragons of virtue simply because God's behind them. God was behind the Assyrians coming in to take away the northern kingdom of Israel. He was behind the Babylonians when they took over Judah. He was behind the Egyptians when they were allowed to take over the Hebrew people and put them into slavery. That doesn't mean that he approves of everything that they do. So quit saying that. Look at these people for who they actually are. Samson is not a righteous man right here. He is someone who is slighted. He is someone who is prideful and arrogant, and he hasn't gotten his way, so he's going to throw a hissy fit. And yet, in the midst of throwing that hissy fit, even though his motives are impure, God's motives are pure. So he allows this to happen to cause conflict between Samson and the Philistines so that his work can get done. Now, knowing a certain amount of my audience as I do, some of you are upset with me, and I understand why. But I would pressure you to actually think about what's being done here. And you can make every excuse in the book about how it's not idolatry. But I want you to actually think about what the word means, what is being done, and what we as Christians are to do in opposition to evil like that. And I stress the word evil because idolatry, by the very nature of what it is evil. You can say, oh, Christian, you've gone to the other side. Christian, you're just like them. No. Once again, just because they are saying right things doesn't make them correct. I do believe that I am right and correct because I'm actually using this book correctly to denounce evil, like I am for Samson, like I am for any leader that God has risen up and yet does evil. So if you still disagree with me, there's very little I can do with you because this book's saying something different than what you believe. And that's between you and him. What I can do is continue on through verses 9 through 20. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And he said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from that rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and it put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, the hill of the jawbone. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakore, which means the spring of him who called. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So the Philistines, they're angry. They've been attacked. Well, clearly, this is unjustly done to them. So they must be the ones in the right. No, they're still the oppressors. Yeah. Their stores have been destroyed, but what were they going to use them for? To continue their oppression. That doesn't make Samson right to do what he did. It just means, once again, God is using Samson for his own purposes to bring about what God desires. And God desires open conflict with the Philistines who are oppressing his people, Israel, even when Israel isn't looking out for herself, even when Samson isn't looking out for himself. Notice how the people of Judah act. 3,000 men go to confront one man. And what do we see later on? Samson kills 30,000 Philistines, 10,000, 5,000, 1,000 men. Does that mean there were only 1,000 men there? No. But what that tells me is that 3,000 men of Judah who were going down after one fugitive would have been armed enough to fight back against their oppressors. And what do? Act as quislings. You may know what that means. I forget which Nordic nation it was. It's like Norway or something like that. During World War II, one of the leaders there, Quisling, worked actively with the Nazi party to help get their stuff done with very little resistance on his part. He kind of, you know, drank the Flavor-Aid, and once again, it was Flavor-Aid, not Kool-Aid, in Jonestown, and he kind of sold his people out. So the term Quisling is one of the things that was developed in our language as like a turncoat working against his own people. The men of Judah here are being Quislings. They are acting against their own interests of their nation and of themselves. Because while he's not a good man, Samson is still the judge of Israel, appointed by God to lead them against their enemies. And what do? Sell him out. Now, they're nice to him. I mean, I guess that's a mitigating factor here for putting up on trial. Like, hey, we don't want to have to fight you, but you're the one who attacked the Philistines. And Samson's like, oh, well, eye for an eye, man. Forgetting the purpose of that in the first place is to prevent things from escalating, which is exactly what he intends to do and exactly what he did. But they come in, they bind him up, and it makes sure to say that it's new rope. So what does that mean? Why would they specify new rope, the writer of Judges? So that means the rope is as strong as it's ever going to be. New rope should be working at 100% perfection. So when he is brought before the Philistines by these same people who then don't pick up the arms themselves and allow one man to fight on their behalf, he breaks through them as if they had caught fire. And then once again, specificity here, fresh jawbone. What does that mean? What's the fresh jawbone of a donkey? It's going to be a little hardier, a little less likely to break than an older one. So when he uses that as an improvised weapon, he took his tavern brawler feet and he massacres 1,000 Philistines in the midst of judging for Israel. It makes sense. He's empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. So once again, we see God stepping into someone who is imperfect, who isn't fully on God's side, and yet God loves him enough to allow him victory and to allow the Spirit to dwell upon him. That's huge. That should be a very sobering thought to all of us who already have the Spirit upon us at all times, who are actually his. That doesn't mean I want you going out there and killing 1,000 terrorists or what have you with the jawbone of a donkey because you're empowered by the Spirit. That means I want you to recognize the fact you have power simply because you are his. And that Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of us, he is there not to keep us timid, not to keep us in line, but to keep us where we need to go. Keep us when we are where we need to go. Make sure that we are cared for in the midst of that, whether that be evangelism, whether that be working in the community, whether that be talking to that friend who needs help, or organizing something for the church, preaching, or what have you, that spirit empowers you if you're his, and it empowers me because I'm his. And it can even empower someone who isn't fully there yet. And Samson's not going to be there until the end. And you know what? Sometimes that's what it takes. We'll get there when we get there. You know, not to spoil something that happened, you know, 3,000 years ago. But he's not God's, as in a follower of God. He is an associate of God, a mercenary for God. Kind of like Balaam. Balaam was a mercenary for God. He knew who God was. He knew that God alone was worthy of being worshipped. And yet, what did he do? He tried to sell Israel out multiple times over. Eventually did. Couldn't curse them, but he could sell them out physically by sending the Midianites there to, you know, convert them to the ways of their beliefs, falling into the evils that they did. Now, I'm not saying Samson is like Balaam in that how he approaches things, but I'm saying he is like them in the fact that he knows God. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows that he's a Nazarite, and yet he's not God's. He's not his servant. Even though he's doing things for God at this point in time, he's not going to be God's servant until the very end of this chapter, chapter 16. And I'd rather have that deathbed confession than someone who lives their entire life and says, no, it's too late now. I'm not going to become his. I'm not going to give up just because I'm dying, just because I'm weak. I'll give Samson credit there. For right here now, he does a mighty work. But I want to stress this part. Just because someone does a mighty work on behalf of God does not make them his. And that is why we trust but verify the people who claim that they're working for him. I bring up the Jonestown example from earlier. Hey, Jim Jones did amazing work inside the inner city. He did amazing work. I've talked about it multiple times before, but I'll say it again for those who maybe not heard that. He worked to integrate black and white people together, serving in church. They did amazing things for the community, making sure people were fed, looked after, cared for, and yet his heart was never God's. How do I know that? I see the end result with about, 900 some people dying in South America, in Jonestown, because he was afraid of the consequences of everything he'd done. He didn't want to go out alone. That's not what a man of God does. I think God used him. People looking at him as an example, you know what? White people, black people, we should be having church together. We should be fellowshipping with one another. People saw that and said, yeah, I'm going to use that one. I'm going to do it. That is not undermined by the fact that he's an evil man. It meant they were inspired. God used him for his own purposes. People said, oh, he's doing great work in the city. We should be doing the same thing too. That is not undermined by the fact that he's an evil man. You got to look at this with true nuance. You got to look at this through the way God sees things. Yes, Jim Jones, evil man. Killed people he shouldn't have killed, even though he wasn't the one that pulled the triggers and made them drink what they drank. He led to that. It was his ego that brought him there. And at that same time, God still used him. He is still used as an example to this day, beyond what he did in his life, to show us, may it never be done again. May we notice the signs of someone who looks like they're on the team, but they're a free agent. They're a mercenary, and they're not really with us. And I hate to say it, but that's Samson right here and now. And some people say, Christian, how could you ever say that? Samson is a judge. Judges are always on God's side completely. And as I would say to you, my friends, have you not been paying attention to this book? Jephthah alone? Gideon? Like, yeah, they became gods. They weren't always that. They did their own things, and they did stupid things because they weren't always 100% aligned with God. They were mercenaries until they became his. And we see that how Samson talks to God. He's tired. He's killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He makes a poem out of it because he's not stupid. He's a very intelligent guy. He's just not wise. And in his foolishness, instead of wisdom, he said, God, please help your servant. I've done what you asked of me, Lord. Let me continue on in the battle so that I don't die of thirst right here and now. You know what? That's how it should have been worded. How's it worded? You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I.e., God, I did what you told me to. You better give me my payment. You better help me out because I did something for you. I freelanced for you. So give me the fullness of who you are. What does God do? Does he deny Samson when he asks? No, because God is loving and merciful. And Samson's work isn't finished. Look, God is still protecting Samson, even though he isn't his yet. What we're going to see in chapter 16, he's going to remove that for a time and then give it back, because Samson has continued to lose his way. And yet at the very end, Samson is going to be his. And we're going to see the beginnings of that by going through chapter 16, verses 1 to 6. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. I skipped over it because I wanted to get to it here. Remember how 15:20 ends there? And he, Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So that means, in between the events of chapter 15 and chapter 16, Samson is continuing to carouse and live the way he's not supposed to. And how do I know that? Because of how 16:1 starts. Where he went to Gaza, the place of his enemies, to go and kill them? No, to visit a prostitute. A prostitute who wasn't a temple prostitute. There's a different Hebrew word used here. Kadesh is for cultic prostitutes. They're ones who serve like Baal and Ashtoreth and so on and so forth. This is a regular prostitute. This is, what is a word that they use here? Zona. This is the more like, hey, pretty much any streetwalker you see right now would be a Zona as a pair to a Kadesh. Why do I stress that part? Because some people say, like, oh, Samson was full on in. He was serving Baal with what he was doing. That's why he went to a prostitute, because all prostitutes then were, you know, cult prostitutes. It's like, no, I'll give the man some credit. And I mean, it's not good that he's still going to a regular prostitute, but it's not bad. Could be worse. It's still bad. I mean, I'm still reprimanding him either way if he's at my church. But, you know, some people don't know what they're talking about because they don't understand scripture and they don't read the words of the text in its original language and in English, because, by the way, English is not Hebrew. I don't know if you figured that out. You know, in the Gospels, the Greek is not English. The Aramaic is not English. Sorry, I hate to break anyone's mind there. They weren't speaking the Queen's English back in the day. But what is happening here is a man who still works with God, but not a man who serves God. Why? A man who serves God with his full heart, this is not some misstep. This is a repeated history of doing stuff like this. Does not do what Samson does here. A servant of God cannot cheat on his spouse or lack of spouse to be with a woman who is not his wife. Someone can do that, but they can't do so as a servant of God. A pastor can do that, but they can't do so as a servant of God. God will never tell them, hey, cheat on your wife. God will never tell them, hey, it's okay to have that affair. No. He is acting evilly here. And sure, once again, God hasn't abandoned him. He allows him to be empowered to lift up the gates of Gaza and go all the way to Hebron, which, by the way, is a long journey. I didn't map it out. But you know what? All I need to know is he pulled those doors. Actually, no, I do know from the notes here. 40 miles. I can barely carry something up a flight of stairs. And he's carrying two doors 40 miles. That tells me God is still with him, even though he's still not serving him completely with his full heart. So then we get to Delilah here. He loved a woman in the valley of the Sorek, whose name was Delilah. A fancy way of saying he lusted. Samson's heart is not pure. Now, You may notice here there are not words used against Delilah. Delilah is not called a prostitute there. She's a woman. She's also not called Philistine. So that has led some people, including myself, to believe that Delilah is actually a Jew. And I like this more as an interpretation. I can't prove it to you, even though I'm pretty sure Delilah is a Semitic name, if I remember that correctly, which adds a little more credence to it. It could be a result of cross-pollination between cultures. That always happens. Can't discount that out of hand. But I think the story is far more poetic if a daughter of God betrays his judge to his enemies. Now, once again, I cannot tell you that's exactly what this is. Delilah was an Israelite, and she betrayed her own people. Because it also doesn't say that she's not a Philistine, because the Philistines come to her, and the Valley of Sorek is in the land of what Israel would have controlled at this point in time. But there could have been Philistine overlords there looking over them. Like, it's possible it could be either interpretation. The point being, for someone he says he loves, he sure doesn't know this woman. And if you've read his story from here on out, you know that shouldn't be a surprise. Not at all. And the moment money is brought up, what does she do? Sells them out for 1,100 pieces of silver that each of them will give her. But that means each of them will give her 1,100 pieces of silver, or each of them collectively will give 1,100 pieces of silver. Doesn't matter. A lot of money. Which, by the way, look at this, compared to other things in Scripture, Judas got cheated. Delilah gets 1,100 pieces of silver? How big a cheapskate is the Sanhedrin? The chief priest can't get 1,100 pieces of silver? 1,101 to do better than the Philistines? I mean, come on. It's pathetic. And I know he's out there listening right now, and he's thinking, why? There's 1,100 pieces of silver. Oh, because it's another topography of Jesus Christians. You know what, Karai? I'll give it to you. Because I could possibly see that. And Samson, acting as judge of Israel, as an anti-Jesus in some respects, but also as a calling forward to him, perhaps, maybe, potentially, this could be part of that. He's also sold out. As opposed to Jesus, he's sold out for the wrong reasons. Because Samson wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Well, he was, but he wasn't. Because once again, doing good things doesn't automatically mean you're on God's side, or that he approves of everything that you do. So now we get to the point where his betrayal will occur. And we're going to start in verse 7 and go all the way to 22. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to one of the Philistines, "Are upon you, Samson, but he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known." Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I should become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson, and the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber." But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tied up with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. You have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I should become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and change myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground up the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And here we see the pathetic, not end of Samson as a judge, because we'll get there, but the end of him being a direct threat to the Philistines. And how does it happen? Well, happened the same way those Philistines from before wanted their clothes. The woman gives them up. Once again, this is not some misogynistic tale about how women are all naggers and breaking down men, strong men, who otherwise would have been fine. If you're getting that from the story, you're not paying attention. You're not paying attention to the actions of Samson. You're not paying attention to the actions of the women in his life besides his mother. This is a man who has a type. The type is attractive. The type is a woman who will beat him into submission verbally. Because that's how Samson is wired, and that's how he's weak. His wife did it the first time around. He gives it in for any prostitute that comes upon his eyes and he finds lovely, and then he gets to Delilah. We don't know who she is. Philistine, Israelite, probably not a prostitute. They're probably such a beautiful woman he saw, and I had to have her. What does he do? He does the man thing, and he teases her. Say, okay, you want to know the answer, I'll tell you the answer, knowing it's not the answer, just to see your reaction. Not knowing, because once again, intelligence does not equal wisdom, and Samson is many things, but he's not wise, that she has men lying in wait, she's been paid off, he's going to be attacked. It happens 4 separate times. Now, I say this as someone who very often keeps hitting a brick wall in front of me because I'm always convinced I can break it down. I have my limits. One of those limits was me recognizing I'd never get what I wanted unless I went to seminary. You know what? I still haven't gotten everything that I want from that. But eventually I broke down that wall by actually doing it the correct way. Samson, for all his intelligence, is a fool beguiled by a pretty voice. And so, yeah, he's teasing her, he's messing with her, and yet you would think something, a light bulb would have gone off, or a candle being lit, since they don't have light bulbs back then, that would have made him go, what's her motivation for all this? If I actually tell her the truth, what do I think is going to happen to me? Because he's broken 2 of the 3. He's drank wine, and he's touched dead bodies multiple times over. He knows he's got one left, one final straw, that if it breaks, he's no longer a Nazarite. Now, whether he knows that means God's going to leave him or not, I don't know. I would imagine no. Because, once again, he doesn't have a relationship with God that he thinks he does. I think he's proud enough to think that God is never going to abandon me because I'm his judge. He's been with me for 20 years. Why would he leave now? Well, because only 2/3 of the Nazarite vow have been broken. And God should have left him at the first one, and yet he loved him anyways and stuck with him. But it was this final act that showed Samson that you were never my guy. I mean, you were my guy because I called you. You weren't my man through and through. So he tells Delilah, and he teases her, with the bowstring, they're new, the ropes which are new, which she should have known better because there should have been stories around how he broke out of the ropes when the guys from Judah bound him up. That doesn't work. Oh, just mess with my locks. That doesn't work. 4th time, she's frustrated. He's frustrated. He's like, fine, woman, I'll tell you whatever you want, which is the wrong answer always. If a woman nags, if a man nags, the answer is always never give in. They need to stop nagging. Once again, man or woman. And what does he get? He gets betrayed. Rightfully so. Delilah's no hero here, don't get me wrong. But Samson should know better. He's been fighting against these people for 20 years, and it hasn't sunk in yet why he's doing what he's doing. God isn't letting him do what he's doing just so he can carouse around with any woman he meets, eat, drink, and be merry. No, he's doing this because God wants Samson to protect his people, Israel. Imagine. In the 20 years that he'd been active, if Samson had actually rallied people behind them, could we have had Samson and his mighty men? Could he have been a proto-David in a better way than Jephthah? Well, sure, that's possible. But it isn't what happened because that's not how Samson rolls. Samson is confident in himself. And that is something you and I cannot abide in. We denounce such evil. Samson is still a hero later on. He's still God's later on, but remember context. just because you go to church, just because God has said something to you, does not make you a Christian. Having a changed heart, a repentant heart, makes you his. And that's why what happens in a bit confirms at the end of his life, Samson is God's. And we're going to go ahead. Actually, before we do that, the Philistines, to mock him, instead of doing, you know, the smart thing, because, you know, they can be fools too, they should have just killed him and paraded the corpse around. God still could have done something with that. But they do the foolish thing, and they allow him a chance at redemption. They gouge out his eyes. They cut his hair, but they allow the hair to grow back. The hair is what magically gives him strength. It's a metaphor for the idea of God working in Samson despite Samson being who he is. And they punish him by making him a slave. This is a common punishment for criminals, for slaves, is that some of them would have, especially in Canaanite cultures, their eyes gouged out, forced into the darkness of a mill and to grind bread and the like. And what more fitting humiliation for the Samson who had burned their grain all the while ago than to force him to make some for him, make bread for them. So now we'll get into finish this off by going through verses 23 to 31. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtoel in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. So, what does evil like to do when they kill or watch someone else kill an innocent person or a Christian or someone who is serving God? Let them mock them. Or someone who's been brought down low because they committed the sin, they get to yell hypocrite with the loudest of voices and yet get angry when that person repents and gets back into the church and gets back into ministry. They mock them again, even though spiritually their eyes have been gouged out. Their hair has been shorn off their head. You know, God didn't take too kindly to that. And God's furious when people do that to his people. God's furious when his people commit sin too. Both are equally true. But what God loves is a repentant person. Someone who comes to him and says, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, remember me and strengthen me. Not only that, please. I don't deserve this, Lord. And you know what? I'm not even going to ask to live. Take me with them. I deserve none of this that you're about to offer me, Lord, but please get this into my hands. Allow me to avenge my sight. Not because I've been personally slighted, but because your servant, now that I'm actually yours, has been slighted." What this has allowed Samson to do, for as long as he's been in prison, as long as he's been enslaved and mocked, beaten, entertaining other people who hate him, it's given him the opportunity to recognize he was never God's. And so what does he do with that information? He repents. This is why Samson is a hero. This is why Samson can be mentioned as someone of faith later on. It's not because he tore the two gates from Gaza and went 40 miles to Hebron. It's not because he burned the supplies of the Philistines. Not because he could kill a lion with his bare hands. It was because he humbly submitted to his Lord before he died and said, "I'm not good enough, Lord. You are. Forgive me. Allow me to avenge myself. for my sight, and let me die with the Philistines. I deserve for you to never look at me again, Lord. I deserve for you to turn your back on me, to never empower me once again. My hair isn't the magic thing that gives me my power. You're the one who gave me my power, and I proved that I was never yours when I lost all three parts of the Nazarite vow. But give me one last chance, Lord. And God, God of mercy, God of love, God of judgment and wrath, at the same time, allows his new servant, the final act of his life, to protect his people, Israel. Samson, before this, was not a righteous man. He was a glutton. He was a drunk. He was boorish. He was lustful, prideful, arrogant, impetuous, too easy to be dragged down by people around him. And yet, as another hero, an unlikely hero of the faith of Israel, Samson becomes a hero in his final moments. And thank God for that. Now, people are always so dismissive of a deathbed confessional or someone coming to faith like months or weeks or whatever before they die. Be like, oh, you could have done that earlier. I mean, you're just doing it now because you're scared of death. You know what? Maybe some people do, and they don't actually mean it. Don't be so dismissive of someone who's recognized the weight of their sin and repents just because they die a couple minutes later. It's not so great just because you realized it 30 years before you died, 50 years before you died. I mean, it's not so great. I did it almost 30 years ago at this point. Just because I got to live another 30 years, that doesn't make me special. It doesn't make me better than the person who comes at the very end of their life to recognize the weight of their sin and say, Lord, please forgive me. So how dare they look at Samson and talk down about him? Oh, he only became God at the end. Well, yeah, like, you know who's celebrating? The angels in heaven, the saints alongside them, both the living and the dead saints, who are the Lord's. We celebrate that because he realized who he was and that he did something about it. It's never too late to repent. It's never too late to recognize that we're in the wrong, we screwed up, and the only way of making things right is to repent, is to deny the person who we were and serve him instead. Samson, for the smallest amount of time that he was, understood this. He became God's. And the same can be true of any of you. Like, it's not your call to the altar moment, but I do want you to think, is God calling me to that? Do I need to repent? The answer is yes. I'll do what I can to help you. Well, go to someone else who you trust who's actually going to lead you correctly and spiritually. But before you think I'm going to end on a somber note, there's something important in the last bit here. Something a lot of people skip over. Remember, forever ago, how Manoah's wife, he was barren? Well, look at 31. Then Samson's brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him. I think that's a beautiful thing to leave a message on. Yeah, the beautiful thing is Samson came to repentance, but the beautiful thing is that God was sovereign throughout all this. Manoah and his wife were barren for years. God allows them to have Samson as a son, but God also allowed them to have more than they ever asked for. And so through this, Samson is able to relieve the pressure of the Philistines on Israel to the point, yes, they still have influence over them. They're still going to cause problems when we get in the First Samuel. Saul's going to have some issues with them. David's going to be the one who breaks them down. But those years of relief they get are because of Samson, because of his family, and because of all the righteous people who are acting against them. So don't get down when things go wrong and we lose a person of faith to death. The story is not over yet. Keep up the good work. So guys, thank you for all you do. Please give a chance to 5-star review and your podcast platform of choice. Help us with the ratings there. Help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're all interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starfromreskill.com or on Amazon by searching for the name of C. Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and Some Joyful Noises, Spidey Swing Bys. Contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has for the podcast. With all that in mind, God bless you on according to his will, not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you that nothing